This is a chapel tape for October 13th, 1961. Mr. Rogers is bringing our talk.
Grant us the strength that we may better know ourselves, but give unto us the assurance that we also are known by thee. Almighty God, grant us an awareness of each day in the structure of a new beginning. Let us see in each day the rebirth of opportunity, the renewal of our search for understanding, and a rededication to those goals that are made manifest in the life of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. There is an intrinsic irony, I think, in speaking of solitude. For basically, to speak implies a community, either real or imagined, a community to which one speaks. But yet, the essence of solitude is primarily apart from the community. So then, to speak of solitude is to speak very dialectically. That is to say what we do not mean, and to mean what we do not say. Furthermore, if I may tax your sense of irony a bit longer, there is something universal, I feel, about the dialectic of solitude. Wherever there is a self who emerges out of the midst of a culture, there the sense of solitude can be found. Consider for a moment the Buddhist ascetic, acutely sensitive to the misery and suffering of this world, who cultivates the disciplines of detachment in order to gain the solitude of release. Or recall, if you will, the prophet Jeremiah's awful sense of divine calling, which wrenched him from the womb, which alienated him from his community, and which cut him off from the normal expectations of immortality. Or think of that ugly little man named Socrates, perpetually disturbing his community by asking questions. And then when he was tried for civic blasphemy, he had the impertinence to tell his fellow Athenians that they needed him. But yet there is no comfort and certainty in solitude. The venture of solitude has all the terrible and terrifying reality of a fantastic nightmare. Nor is there really much freedom of choice in this venture. In a very fundamental sense, there is about as much freedom to choose solitude as there is to get yourself born. Solitude is something that happens. One can even go so far as to say that solitude is absolutely necessary for the self to become a self. The first act, then, of the dialectic of solitude and the creation of the self is a rejection, a rebellion, a protest against the community. I think it's no accident that Hegel's phenomenological dialectic begins with the shattering of the immediate by the dynamic nothing of the individual. And at the same time, this action is accompanied by the first feeling of solitude, the sense of loneliness, of separation, of loss. It is the feeling of the empty room after the party is over, when the echoes of laughter and perhaps some of the debris still linger to remind you of what was but is no longer. The seriousness of solitude, however, is unmistakable. The sense of unaccustomed loneliness does not preclude resentment at some sophisticate, for instance, who would smile away any effort to struggle. And he would justify this as mere adolescent rebellion. But it seems to me that the adolescent who rebels is perhaps far more mature than the infant who clings tenaciously to the comforts of its immediate world. The rebel at least exhibits a potentiality of becoming a self. Perhaps the most dreadful moment of solitude is the moment when one senses the endless indeterminateness of his own potentiality. This is a freedom unsought and undesired. A chaos of discontinuity in which objects and words do not mean what they seem to mean, and decisions do not really decide anything. Nor does it help to be told by friends of long standing, "Oh, I know that things will turn out all right. I have known you for a long time, and I know that you really have what it takes." What insufferable pretensions of comfort by those who have known what we have been, but who do not know what we are. The dizziness and terror of this freedom lie precisely in the fact of not knowing. And before us looms a whirlpool which would entice us from solitude into solipsism. Perhaps one reads the horrible fascination
as Max Stirner spins a dialectic that fatally snares the self in its own web. Perhaps one is shocked by the character in Charles Williams' novel, who feels himself descending deeper and deeper into a well by means of a rope, only to reach the bottom one day and discover that the rope has disappeared. One is granted these images, I think, providentially. For it is through the shock of recognizing the spiral of descent as a possibility for our own solitude that we recoil from this and attempt to arrest such a dialectic. This moment in Ortega Gasset's image is that desperately honest glance of a shipwrecked and drowning man who is futilely seeking a piece of debris to which to cling. And it's here for the first time that one can begin to speak in religious language. Only at this moment is the self in a position to receive grace. And it is at this point that Whitehead's definition becomes relevant. His definition being this: that religion is what the individual does with his solitariness. But one feels this grace only afterward, perhaps in the varied forms of common grace which begin to enter into the experience of solitude. One can enjoy the delights of being alive as an intimate presence of God's grace. It is possible that we may meet other persons at an intuitive depth which is even incomprehensible to us. But little by little, and through the many forms of common grace, we come to understand ourselves in decisively new perspectives. The protest of solitude, you see, is necessary for becoming a self. But it is only in relation to those whom we love that we come to know who we are. The reality of these presences of common grace gives us no ultimate assurance. And there are many reasons why this is true. For one thing, the forms of grace are basically finite and fragile, just as life itself is bounded by death. And thus, you can better understand Miguel Unamuno's dictum: let us act in such a way that our nothing or our death becomes an injustice. But then mankind is also blessed with that ingenious instinct for forgetting. How is it possible to remember in the moment of joy precisely how you felt in the moment of loneliness? When the moments of solitude are succeeded by the habitual pattern of ordinary life, how easy it is to forget the stark realities of the past. And having forgotten, the dialectic of solitude takes its revenge by returning to haunt us, by forcing us to remember, to reenact, and to repeat. Finally, there is that tendency within us toward idolatry, and it perennially tempts us mortals in its direction. We want so desperately to overcome solitude completely. We want to lose ourselves in some noble cause, in some intimate group, or in some grand philosophical or theological system. But the relation of a self to a community can never be restored the way it was before the self became a self through the dialectic of solitude. The rapport between self and community does not culminate, as I said, in any ultimate assurance. The words placed by Graham Greene in the mouth of a Roman priest, I think, are profoundly appropriate here. When this priest says, "The church knows all the rules, but it doesn't know what goes on in a single human heart." We are gathered here this morning as a religious community. But we must remember this. The words we preach, the hymns we sing, and the prayers we recite, even the theology that we study, all these religious sounds we make, these are merely the punctuations that indicate what the silences of our solitude really means. Let us pray. Grant us the courage to meet the challenge that we find at every turn. Give us a sense of recognition that we may see in these challenges that which those before us have also found. Enable us to take some means of consolation from knowing that we aren't the first. But let us not linger, lest out of our self-pity we would capitalize upon victories already won by lives already lived. Implant in our mind the urgency of our time, the urgency of our life, and send us forth with this as the word upon our lips, that we may preach the gospel of Christ in the deepest dimension that it has for our lives. For these things we pray in Jesus Christ's name.